Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, your servant Moses said, "What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray?" Now, there is no one like the God of Jeshurun, who rides on the heavens to help you and on the clouds in his majesty. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. Lord, you fly after us to help us. You are so near to us because you love us. Forgive us for not flying to you, to run to you, to draw near to you. Help us to know you more through your word, how very close you are. I pray for those in this sanctuary and for those in the sanctuaries of their homes who are watching and listening. Let them know how near you are, how beloved they are by you, by your Son. Open up for us now the treasures in your word that we might know you more, love you more, listen to you more, talk to you more. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want to thank Elder George and the leadership of Abbott for the honor to bring the family of Abbott the Word of God for the next couple weeks. In the month of July, as George said, I was grateful to journey with you through the prayers of Luke. And in one of those prayers, in Luke chapter 18, Jesus gave a parable about the persistent widow who kept coming to the unjust judge and badgering him and nagging him until she got justice. And Jesus gave this parable to encourage his disciples to pursue a loving, gracious, most just God. And he asked the question at the end of that instruction, at the end of that parable, "However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And Jesus was seeking to drive and encourage his disciples and to us to persistent prayer, with the reminder that he's coming back and that the world as we know it will end till someday. Well, in the face of this turbulent, unpredictable world, the COVID-19, the political divisiveness, the unjust, racially broken world, the California burnings, and the hurricane-battered world, which often feels overwhelmed, it feels like welcome news to be reminded that Jesus indeed is going to return and come back. And as Revelation ends, the scriptures end, "Amen, come Lord Jesus." But the question is, and I'd like us to consider this, how do we wait for his return? What should we be praying about? What should inform our prayers? Some years ago, a Christian leader wrote a book around the one-sentence obscure prayer in 1 Chronicles 4 called the Prayer of Jabez. "Oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my territory, that your hand would be with me, that I would be kept from evil, that I might not cause pain." And the author emphasized how he prayed this prayer every day and how God blessed him and answered it, encouraged others to pray the same. It became a well-known book and was purchased. But while there's many good things about that prayer that we can learn from, but we also need to be careful when we take a prayer. It can easily be taken out of context and we can make it a self-centered prayer. But I'd like us to consider for the next couple weeks a prayer that Jesus prayed, and it wasn't one verse. It was 26 verses. And I would like to call this the prayer of Jesus. And he gives us this prayer as what I would consider probably one of the greatest prayers of all the scriptures. John Knox, a great reformer, had this prayer read to him every day as he was on his deathbed and as he was ill. And he said that this prayer was the greatest source of comfort and strength to him. And in this prayer, which is often referred to as the high priestly prayer of Christ, here we find in this longest, most extensive, and intimate prayer of Jesus that was recorded, not only a confirmation of his identity as the Son of God and his mission and also his disciples' calling, but it shows us, Jesus shows us his very soul in prayer. And over the next couple of weeks, I'd like us to glean some of those encouragements from this great prayer of Jesus. We'll look at the first five verses today. Verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." This is the word of the Lord. We struggle with a disordered drive for glory. A few years ago, thousands of Baltimoreans and youths and children grieved and mourned over the senseless killing and the death of one of Baltimore's beloved and nationally known rising gifted recording hip-hop artists, Tyrese Watson, known in the rap world as Lur Scooter. He was killed one evening while returning from a peace rally at Morgan State. And his god sister said, "We came from nothing, but he grew up and blessed the city. And he spoke in a message of love and truth of what we face on the street." Why was Lur Scooter murdered? Cedric Smith, history teacher and the chair of the social studies department at City College, said, "That ambition, that drive to leave and give back is scary to some people. They fear that Scooter and others like him will reach new heights, unable to stand the thought that someone might get out while they're left behind. So they cut him down first." He had a friend, a close friend by the name of Chino Braxton, who knows this pain personally. Braxton had become a celebrity dirt bike rider. He only thought he was loved by everybody in Baltimore. He's never hung out in the streets, never beefing with anybody, he said, but was somehow shot twice in the head. He miraculously survived. He said, "It is stressful living in Baltimore." He said, "Crabs pull each other down the pot. That's what everybody do here," he said. "Nobody wants to see us shine." Well, in the opening foreword of a book called Glory Hunger by J.R. Vassar, Matt Chandler, who's a pastor who wrote in a foreword, "I find in my heart an insidious desire to be recognized and applauded. I work hard. I even have some natural giftings, and I want people to notice this and say something to me and to others about how awesome or glorious I am." He says, "We all possess a legitimate glory hunger. I feel it in me, and it's badly broken." Do you ever struggle with a sense of worth? Are you fearful of obscurity in this world where nobody notices you or appreciates you? Do you ever find yourself envious when others are given praise and promotion? Do you find it difficult to celebrate the successes and achievement of others? Do you withdraw from risk-taking for something good because you fear failure and possible humiliation? If you do, and I do, then we can confess that we too have a broken glory hunger. We have a disordered glory, a disordered orientation to greatness and wanting to shine forth and to be known and celebrated. You know, Jesus told his disciples in Mark in the 10th chapter that he was going to be arrested. He was going to be betrayed. He was going to be handed over. He was going to be tortured, and then he would be killed. And right after Jesus predicts his death, the two disciples, James and John, approach him and they said, "Lord, we would like you to do anything that we ask. We would like to sit at your left hand and your right hand when you come into glory. And it's an amazing statement, but it reveals to us that the disciples also struggled with a disordered glory. Now, God has made us for glory, for greatness, to be known, to be celebrated, as we shall see. But the disorder comes when we seek glory and greatness apart from God. But here in John 17, Jesus shows us the supreme expression of an ordered glory. Five times in these five verses, Jesus prays about glory. His glory, His Father's glory. And even we find in this prayer later that He prays for His disciples' glory. But here we see the object of glory, the means to glory, and the goal of Christ's glory. And so the first thing that we see is the object of Christ's glorification, and it is the Father's glory. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. John Calvin said, here we see the very soul of Jesus. And this prayer follows that very intimate time that Jesus had in that last evening He had with them. And in the Gospel of John, it starts in John chapter 13, where Jesus washes His disciples' feet and He has the Last Supper with them. And Jesus talks about His betrayal and about His upcoming death. And He also is comforting His disciples about that. And He's also talking to them about the promised Holy Spirit that is going to come. Jesus just finished speaking to His disciples about all these things, and then He turns to His fathers in their presence, and it's as they are eavesdropping on Jesus's prayer to the Father. And so we are hearing a very intimate personal conversation with God. And as I said, there is no prayer in the Scriptures like this, where we find such an extensive, intimate expression of prayer before the Father. It's the prayer of the Son of God to His beloved Father, praying out loud so His disciples can hear, but also so that you and I can hear. This was recorded not just for the disciples, but for you and I to hear this prayer. He knows He's about to die for the sins of the world and rise and send His Holy Spirit. How great is this prayer to be preserved for us? And so Jesus prays twice for His glorification. In verse 1, glorify Thy Son. And then in verse 5, He says, Father, glorify Me in Your presence. What does glory mean? Well, John Stott says, the glory of God is the revelation of God, the manifestation of God. God Himself is the essential being, and is God Himself in His essential being. He is invisible and even incomprehensible. Nobody has ever seen God, and all men have known Him in His glory. And the best definition has been the outward shining of the inward being of God. The glory of God is the outward shining of the inward being of God. The glory of God is partly seen in nature. The Scriptures tell us the glory, that the heavens declare the glory of God. We capture parts of His glory when we see a beautiful sunset, or when we see a rainbow after a storm, or when we go to the zoo and we look at this amazing creation in the animal world, or when we go to the ocean and we see the massiveness of the ocean. We see parts of God's glory manifested. J.I. Packer said, God's goal in His glory, not that of some kind of divine self-centered egoism, but divine self-giving love that generates worship and gratitude from His creation. And some think that when in this prayer, glorify Your Son, it almost might feel like, if we were to say that, it would feel like it was self-centered. But that's not the case for God. And it's not the case for Jesus. The ultimate end of His own glorification is first the glory of His Father, and second, it is the salvation of men and women. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son might glorify Thee. And so we see this word glory. In the Old Testament, glory had associations with weight and with worth and wealth and splendor and dignity, all of which are present when God is said to have revealed his glory. You might remember the occasion with Moses, when Moses actually asked God, "Show me your glory," in Exodus chapter 33. And God responded to Moses, "I will make all of my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name." And that's what he did. He put him in the cleft of the rock, and the Lord passed by Moses. And he says, the Lord passed by him and proclaimed, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. And when Moses captured this glory, it says that his head bowed down toward the earth and he worshiped. When you're in the presence of the weight and the glory and the majesty of God, that is the appropriate posture. It is a prostration. It is like a bowing down. There is nothing greater than this. And with that proclamation went an awe-inspiring physical manifestation, the Shekinah glory, the bright shining cloud. You know, we remember the shining cloud that directed the Israelites in the wilderness. This bright shining cloud, the glory of God, appeared in these significant moments. But in the New Testament, the glory of God's nature, his character, his power, and purpose is now supremely manifested in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, God's incarnate Son. Jesus is the reflection of God's glory. Christ is the ultimate expression of the revelation of the glory of God. In Christ is revealed and manifest outwardly all of the riches of God's invisible nature. And we find in John 1:14, the Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus does not seek his glory. Jesus doesn't grasp it or fight it. It's secure. His Father has secured his glory. Jesus is free to seek the glory of his Father. Jesus is secure in his glory. And so we find in Philippians 1, it's in 2:6, who being the very nature of God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of the servant. And so Jesus didn't have to grasp at being God. He didn't have to grasp at his glory. He could give it up. He could give his glory or his life up because his glory was secure. And so the Father has secured the Son's glory, and Jesus is free to glorify his Father. So the object of Christ's glory is the Father's glory. But the means of Christ's glory is the cross. The means of Christ's glory is the cross. Father, the hour has come. The supreme manifestation of Christ's glory that he prays about here is the cross. This is what Christ meant when he said, the hour has come. Here Christ prays for nothing less than something that would include the horrid crucifixion. Throughout the book of John, Jesus mentions numerous times, my hour has not come. And John 7:30, no one has laid a hand on him because his hour had not come. And in 8:20, no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. But now his hour of going to the cross, of being nailed with 4-inch iron spikes and lifted up and dropped into the earth on a despised Roman cross, that hour had come. In order to be glorified, that he might bring glory to and honor to the Father. In John 12, there were Greeks that were coming to Jesus. They said, we'd like to see Jesus. And Jesus spoke immediately about his death. And he called that the hour of the Son of Man has come. And he talks about unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains a single seed. But if it dies, it will produce many seeds. And we find that he calls out to the Father because he knows that he is about to face the ultimate trial. He says, "Now my heart is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice comes out of heaven and says, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." D.A. Carson said, "The very event by which the Son was being lifted up in horrible ignominy and shame was that for which he would be praised around the world by men and women whose sins he had borne. The hideous profanity of Golgotha means nothing less than the Son's glorification." That hour has come, is the hour of the cross. And some say, how could this be? We think of the cross in terms of shame, not glory. For the Romans, it indeed was a shameful death, a most humiliating. Roman citizens were exempt from such an execution. And for the Jews, the cross said a person was under the very curse of God. And it was so degrading, rejected by men, cursed by God. But in God's view, the cross revealed the glory of God. Jesus has already been glorified in his miracles, and his claims and character were set forth. But the greatest sign of Christ's glory is his death. Again, it's been said, if you want to see Jesus as he really is, you must see him on the cross. The cross is the brightest and clearest display of his nature and purpose. The cross is the marvelous display of his holiness, the justice and the love of God in Christ. We see in Christ his holiness and his hatred of sin and his determination to come to terms with it. We see his justice in his condemning sin, even in the person of his Son. We see his love in securing the salvation of sinners at enormous cost. The glory of God is seen. The revelation of God is given in the death of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And so we see the object of his glorification, the Father's glory, the means of his glorification, the cross, and finally we see the goal of Christ's glorification, knowing God. It is sinners becoming beloved sons and daughters of God to know him. And in verse 2, after Jesus prays, "Glorify your Son, that your Son might glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent." One person says, not only is the glory of God the ultimate end in the glory of Christ, but so is the salvation of men. Men and women, since you have given him glory all over all flesh to give eternal life to all those whom you have given him. This sentence connects the glory of Christ with the glory of the Father to the salvation of sinners, to the salvation of you and me. It is through the death of Christ on the cross that he might give eternal life to all of those like the Father has given him. And what is that objective? To know him, to have a personal, intimate, growing knowledge of God. And it happens through the cross. Eternal life is knowing God. It is being restored in a right relationship with God as his beloved sons and daughters, restored in true knowledge of ourselves and the world, true righteousness and holiness to reflect and mirror the glory of God. You know, God allows us to share in his glory. Not that we will ever become divine as one who emanates and emits glory as he does, but we will be ever recipients and partakers of his glory, that we might reflect his glory. As the moon reflects the sun in some sense, but it's more than that. Jesus says the Father and the Son dwell within us through the Spirit. That we as believers, as people of faith, actually have the eternal God shining forth in his beloved sons and daughters. And so Jesus tells us in this prayer later, in John 17:22, "The glory that you have given me, I have given them." The glory you've given me, I've given them. Jesus is saying the glory that the Father has given to him as the perfect, righteous, holy Son, he gives to his disciples who basically are going to betray him and deny him in a few moments. We have been called to this eternal glory in 1 Peter 5. And the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Suffering doesn't take away from our glory. In fact, 2 Corinthians 4 tells us it enhances our glory. For our light momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory. That great illustration that George gave about Eric Liddell and the suffering that he went through, that would be applied here and would be applied to any suffering that you go through as believers in this world, that your suffering means something. It is eternally treasured by God. He says that he stores up our tears in bottles. We find in Revelation, he talks about he stores up our prayers. And so we find this picture of how God treasures us, and he treasures our tears, and he treasures our suffering. And Eric Liddell understood that for him it was to give his life for Christ, to run for Christ. There's a famous quote where he says, "God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure." And so he's running for the glory of God. So Christ prays for his glorification on the cross so that by it both the Father might be known as he is, and that by it sinners like us might become known to know the Father and to receive eternal life. Robert Rayburn said this about eternal life: it is not just unending existence. It is the personal knowledge of the personal God and of his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the knowledge of fellowship, of relationship, of love. The Buddhists pray, and they use prayer wheels. But there's no relationship with a personal, living, infinite God whom you have come to know, trust, and love. And Islam makes prayer one of the pillars of their religious devotion. It involves repetition and formula in Arabic, accompanied with a strictly prescribed set of ritual stances, genuflections, and prostrations. But it is not the outworking or the practice of a personal relationship with God. They have 99 names of God for Allah, but not one of those names is Father. But when Jesus instructs his disciples how to address God, he could have used many different names, but he uses this intimate, familiar name of Abba, Father. And so we find that Christianity in our prayers is something that we should never depersonalize. We should never just do some empty rituals. We recognize that we have a living, personal God who wants our relationship, who loves us to the very depths, and that we can cry out to him. Only in Christianity is there the promise that an individual human being can know God, can know him really, individually, privately, affectionately, seriously, can talk to him and ask him for things and be heard. Only in Christianity is there the promise that the living God, the maker of heaven and earth, would stoop to be known to us. That's what Robert Rayburn says. I think about our struggle in prayer. We struggle praying. We struggle being persistent in prayer. And that's okay. You know why? Because Jesus is our intercessor. He is our high priest. And in Hebrews 7, it talks about, therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, set apart for sinners, exalted above the heavens. We have a high priest who understands our weakness. I have a great prayer warrior that has been a member at Faith over the years, actually since the 80s, and she's been a stalwart of prayer strength for me, for that church, as well as Balm. And she says, God is the lover who is absorbed and enamored with us. He listens to us as we pour out our hearts, talk incessantly about Him, ourselves, our loved ones, jobs, ups and downs, inner struggles, successes, failures, the world, injustices, the economy, religion, politics, whatever. He delights in our communion with Him. And Paul Miller in The Praying Life says, Jesus wants us to be without pretense. When we come to Him in prayer, instead we often try to be something we aren't. The gospel is the welcoming heart of God. God cheers when we come to Him with our wobbling, unsteady prayers. You don't have to have perfect prayers. You don't have to think that your words have to be ordered in some kind of precise way to have God's pleasure. He just loves you like a child that runs to a beloved father or mother. And so Jesus prays for glory. He shows us the ordered glory of our salvation. He shows us the object of His glory, the Father's glory. He shows us the means of His glory, the cross. And He shows us the goal of His glory, you and me. Bringing lost sons and daughters home so that we might know the Father and have eternal life and to know the Son. You know, the mission of Christ is not first about us, even though it is for us. The mission of Christ is first about God and the glory of God. That God the Father and God the Son would be manifest and be made known. But the mission, this mission is also about our salvation, our eternal life, our knowing God and being ushered into the loving embrace of God as ever-beloved sons and daughters. But, you know, a lot of times we struggle with this. We struggle believing that it could be this true, that we have such a God that loves us this deeply. And I like to end, this week I had a friend who actually texted me, let's call his name Bart. And Bart was struggling with the sense of this love in the face of the guilt of his sins. And particularly sins of dishonesty. And he said he was meditating on Colossians 4, which says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. And he confessed to me, he said, I've done this more than once. He was talking about an act of dishonesty. He says, I've done this more than once. I realized that it made me sick to my stomach, anxious and saddened by my own sin. I realized that sin had more victory than it ever should have in my life. I didn't see hope that the Spirit is working and comforting me, or thankfulness that the Spirit is moving me towards heaven. Paul is in prison and he's eagerly waiting with prayer and thanksgiving. And he says, Lord Jesus, I need the Spirit for my own crappy sin. I need it I look at our country with so much cynicism. I let evil rot my soul when I have access to endure more, to endure with joy, patience, and thanksgiving. And he says, I choose the Holy Spirit today. I choose to confess my sin. I choose to apologize to this person. I take the consequences of my sin with the privilege of Jesus and Holy Spirit's working in me. Pray for me, he asks. Pray for me like Epaphras. I still am not a mature believer. Lord Jesus, I'm hopeful that you're working in me and our country. And I just was very touched by such a confession. And I know Bart. I know his family history. I know he came from a very difficult family life. His parents were, it's a very dysfunctional context. He really did not experience the security and the love of parents. And I just reinforced this gospel to him. I said, Bart, you are a most beloved son. The Father and Son and Holy Spirit dreamed about you before the creation of the world, then created and birthed you into the world in this time. Then in love came after you in your sin and rebellion and redeemed you with an everlasting love in Christ. And in Christ's blood sacrifice. And God has done and is doing a good work in your life and will complete it in spite of all of your remaining sins and disorders. that he does not count against you or is surprised by them. He just loves you as a beloved son. You are free. You are gifted. You have a calling. Enjoy him. There's nothing you have to do or can do to get his love. He loves you with that same exact love that he has for his beloved son, Jesus. Yes, keep repenting. Yes, keep practicing faith, the faith that clings to this amazing grace. I love you, Bart. I'm proud of you. And Jesus, the God of the Scriptures, says this to you, my the beloved family here at Abbott, and for those who are listening. And I pray that you would embrace these truths that Jesus is praying in your hearing, that you would know that you're beloved, that Jesus came for you. He came for the Father's glory. He came for the cross, for your sins, and he came that you would know this eternal life. Let's pray. Lord God, we are grateful that we have such a record of this prayer. Lord, you prayed this in the hearing of your disciples who were just about to betray and flee from you, and Peter denying you. And yet, Lord, your love remained, and you went to the cross for them, and you went to the cross for all of us here who trust you even with a weak faith. Lord, I pray for this family of Abbott and for any who are listening, that God, you would continue to do a work of deepening grace in their hearts, that you would free them from any thoughts that you don't love them, or that they need to do something more to secure glory in this world, or that they can't confess their sins, or that they can't suffer for you and sacrifice for you. God, free us for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.